Welcome to the Banner of Truth broadcast. This program is brought to you by the Free Reformed Churches of North America. Your host is Pastor Jack Schumann, pastor of the Emmanuel Free Reformed Church of Abbotsford, British Columbia. And now, here is Pastor Jack Schumann.
Today, with the Lord's help, I want to begin a series of sermons on the Apostles' Creed, which is the most ancient creed of the Christian faith and subscribed to by all Christians around the entire world. I plan to do this in light of the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism, and we'll begin with Article 1, in which we confess, "I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth." And in connection with this article, I invite you to turn with me to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8, as we read the verses 1 through 15. Let us hear God's holy word. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." Well, this ends the reading of the Holy Word of God. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of His Word to our hearts. Dear friends, in Article 1 of the Apostles' Creed, we confess that God is a Father. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. The fatherhood of God is one of the greatest and grandest doctrines of Holy Scripture. It is one of the doctrines that sets Christianity apart from other world religions. No other world religion conceives of God as a father. Many religions conceive of God as a powerful, supernatural being, but only Christianity conceives of Him as a father, and not just any father, but the best, the kindest, and the most loving father one can possibly imagine. Now, fatherhood is not a very popular subject today. In fact, it's largely denigrated and mocked. This is reflected, for example, in many sitcoms and cartoons, in which the father figure is often portrayed as a bumbling idiot, an object of scorn and ridicule, rather than as someone who deserves respect. There are exceptions, of course, but by and large, fathers are not highly esteemed by our society today, and certainly not by the media, which plays such an important role in shaping our attitudes and opinions. Part of the reason for this is because there simply aren't a lot of good fathers today. A good number of men with children have never really grown up themselves. They still act like boys, even when they're older. And what is more, some, and perhaps even many, are abusive, verbally and physically, and in some cases even sexually. Some fathers are just evil. And that makes it very difficult for people in our society today to think of God as a father. Nevertheless, it has pleased God to reveal Himself in His Word as such. In fact, it is vitally important that we conceive of Him as a father. In his book, Knowing God, theologian J.I. Packer writes this, and I quote, "If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he or she makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his or her father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he or she has not understood Christianity very well at all." Well, with that thought in mind and God's help, let's consider today the fatherhood of God. And we'll see that He is, first of all, the Father of the universe by creation. He is, secondly, the Father of His Son by generation. And thirdly, He is the Father of believers by adoption. The first thing we confess about God as Father in this Lord's Day of the Heidelberg Catechism is that He is the Father of the universe. Our Catechism says that the Eternal Father of nothing made heaven and earth with all that is in them. Now, this statement is obviously clearly scriptural. In Genesis 1 verse 1, we're told that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And following this, we have a record of all that God had created on those 6 days. Now, the word God here is properly understood to be God the Father. Not that the Son and the Holy Spirit were not involved in creation, they certainly were, but not to the same extent as the Father. And therefore, we rightly say that creation is His work. He is the one who created everything that we see around us. Now, how did He do this? Well, Genesis 1 tells us it was by the power of His Word. God simply called forth everything we see around us into existence. And so we read in Genesis 1, and God said, "Let there be light." And what happened? There was light. And then we read, God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And what happened? Well, we read, it was so. And then God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And again, God spoke, and whatever He commanded, it was done. And He did it all in only 6 days. Now, sad to say, most people today no longer believe that. Most people today believe in what's called the theory of evolution. This is the idea that the world and everything in it is a product of a long evolutionary process that spans billions and billions of years. Now, this view was first developed by Charles Darwin in his book, The Origin of Species, in around the mid-19th century. And it has since become the most common view held today. And it's taught as scientific fact in all of our public schools and in all secular colleges and universities, even though it's still only a theory. Also, in the church, there are those who have difficulty with the biblical account. In an attempt to be respectable in the eyes of the world, some professing Christians have tried to combine evolution with creation. They agree with the evolutionists that the universe is the product of a long evolutionary process, thereby denying that God created the world in 6 24-hour days. But they say that God got it all going. He created the necessary conditions for life. And we call these people theistic evolutionists, from the Greek word theos, meaning God. Now, the problem with this view is that they're both in conflict with Scripture. The Bible clearly teaches that God created the heavens and the earth out of nothing, and He did so in only 6 days. Now, this, of course, requires a measure of faith. In Hebrews 11, verse 2, we read, "Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear." Now, you notice, we accept what the Bible teaches about creation through faith. Now, that doesn't mean the creation account is irrational or contrary to reason, that we have to put our brains on the shelf, so to speak, in order to believe the biblical account. Not at all. In fact, there's much scientific evidence for the biblical account of creation. But at the end of the day, we do believe it by faith. It's an article of faith. The point is, God is the creator of all things. And as such, He is the Father of the universe. But that's not all. Not only did God create all things, He also upholds all things. He causes the sun to shine, the rain to fall, and the seasons to pass. He keeps the planets in their orbits. He causes all living things to reproduce after their kind. He upholds, He maintains what He has created. He also governs all things. That means He directs all things to accomplish His divine purposes, so that nothing in this world happens by chance. It's all under the sovereign control of God. Even the hairs in our head, Jesus said, are all numbered, and not one of them can fall to the ground except it be the will of our Father in heaven. Now, needless to say, this is a great comfort. This means that nothing happens by chance. Whatever happens in this life happens for a reason. We may not always understand what that reason is. In fact, we may never understand it. But we know that it happens for a reason. And it will work to the good of those who love God, who are the called according to His purpose, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8. Well, let me ask you today, do you believe this? Are there things going on in your life that you do not understand, even things that cause you pain and sorrow? Dear friends, don't be troubled. Remember that God is in control. He knows what He's doing, and He never, ever makes a mistake. Whatever is going on in your life, whatever is going on in the world, is the result of God's sovereign fatherly decree. And our calling as believers is not to understand God or to explain Him, but rather to trust in Him no matter what. Are you doing that today? And so God is the Father of creation, in that He creates and upholds and governs all things. But He is also the Father of His Son, Jesus Christ. And we turn to that under our second point. After declaring that God is the Father of the universe by creation, our catechism goes on to declare that He is also the Father of His Son, Jesus Christ. The catechism speaks of Him as, and I quote, "the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," end quote. Now, this too is clearly scriptural. Many times the Scriptures speak of God as the Father of Jesus Christ. What is more, it speaks of the Son as being the only begotten Son of God. For example, in Psalm 2, verse 7, we read these words, "I will declare the decree, the Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." Or John 1, verse 14, John writes, "And the Word, that is Christ, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father." And a few verses later, in verse 18, the same apostle writes, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him." And one last verse, 1 John 4, verse 9, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him." So again and again, the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, is referred to as the begotten Son of God. Now, what does that mean exactly? Well, normally, when we use the word begotten, we're referring to physical offspring. For example, we speak of Abraham who begot Isaac. And we mean by that, that Abraham sired Isaac. Abraham was Isaac's natural father. Isaac was his natural offspring. But that, of course, is not the meaning here. God the Son is not the biological offspring of God the Father, contrary to what Mormons teach. Well, what then do we mean when we say that God the Father is the Father of His Son, Jesus Christ? Well, we mean simply this: He is eternally generated by the Father. Now, admittedly, this is not an easy doctrine to understand. We're dealing here with the nature and the essence of God, particularly the Holy Trinity and the relationships that exist within the Holy Trinity, something that we will never fully grasp. Nevertheless, this is what the Scriptures teach. And so we see that God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first and second persons of the Holy Trinity are united together as Father and Son. But what can we say about this relationship? What kind of relationship is this exactly? Well, first of all, it's a relationship of equality and oneness. When we speak of the Father as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we should not think that the Father is higher or more important than the Son. No, they are both co-equal and co-eternal together with the Holy Spirit. In John 10, verse 30, Jesus says, "I and my Father are one." And in John 14, verse 9, Philip asks Jesus to see the Father, and Jesus said, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." And in John 15, verse 23, Jesus says, "He who hates me hates my Father also." So this relationship between the Father and the Son is one of perfect equality, perfect oneness. It's a relationship characterized by unity of mind, of will, and of purpose. Secondly, we can say that this is an intimate and loving relationship. There's perfect love between the Father and the Son. First of all, the Father has perfect love for the Son. This is stated explicitly in John 10, verse 17, where Jesus says, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again." So the Father loves the Son because the Son lays down his life for the Father. And when Peter tried to prevent the soldiers from arresting Jesus, Jesus, you remember, said to him, "Do you not think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" The Father loves the Son so much that he would gladly have sent 12 legions of angels, that's tens of thousands of angels, to help him if he asked for them. And in Proverbs 8, verse 30, the Son, speaking of his relationship to his Father in eternity, says this, "Then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him." But the Son also had perfect love for the Father. This comes out in the fact that the Son delighted to do his Father's will. In John 14, verse 13, Jesus says to his disciples, "And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." So here we see that Jesus delighted to please his Father in everything. His single aim was to glorify his Father, and in this he manifested his great love for his Father. But if we really want to see the love of the Son for the Father, we must go to Gethsemane. And we must see Jesus with his face in the dust, pleading with his Father to let this cup of his suffering pass from him. But then adding this, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." The Son loved the Father so much that he was willing to suffer and even to die for him if that is what he had to do. Now, what a beautiful relationship exists between the Father and the Son. Nothing on earth can compare to it. Parents, as much as you love your children, and children, as much as you love your parents, that is nothing compared to the love that the Father has for the Son and the love that the Son has for the Father. It is the deepest, most meaningful, most loving relationship in the entire universe. And so we see that the Father is the Father of creation and the Father of his Son, but he's also, in the third place, the Father of believers. So far we've seen that God is the Father of creation. He is also the Father of his Son. But the emphasis in this Lord's Day of our Heidelberg Catechism is on the fact that he is the Father of believers. And notice the wording here. The question is, what do you believe when you say, "I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth"? And the answer is this, that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who of nothing made heaven and earth with all that is in them, who likewise upholds and governs the same by his eternal counsel and providence, is for the sake of Christ his Son, my God and my Father. So the main point here is that the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is also my God and my Father. Now that's a remarkable statement. Back in Lord's Days 2 through 4 of the Heidelberg Catechism, we saw that man rebelled against God. He partook of the tree of which he was not to partake. And as a result, there was enmity between God and man, and between man and God. But now we read that this God, against whom we have sinned so deeply, is my God and my Father. You say, how is that possible? Well, the answer is here in this Lord's Day. It says, for the sake of Christ, his Son. Because Christ died on the cross, those who believe in him and look to him as the only hope and ground of their salvation can be reconciled to God. It's through Christ that God becomes our Father and we become his children. Now that involves many rights and privileges. Some of them are mentioned here. It says in our catechism, on whom I rely so entirely that I have no doubt but he will provide me with all things necessary for soul and body, and further, that he will make whatever evils he sends upon me in this valley of tears turn out to my advantage, for he is able to do it, being almighty and willing, being a faithful Father. So when we have God as our Father, we may rest assured that he will provide me with all things necessary for soul and body. All things necessary for the body, that includes all things necessary for our physical sustenance. He will provide food and drink and shelter and clothing. But he would also provide everything necessary for the soul, that includes everything necessary for our spiritual sustenance. He will provide me with his holy word, which we may read and meditate upon and take instruction from. He will provide me with a faithful church where we may come together and hear his word proclaimed by one of his faithful servants. We may be actively involved in all kinds of opportunities to grow in our knowledge and understanding of the word of God, like Bible studies and a host of other opportunities. And all of these, the Lord as Father promises to provide us. We read of this in Matthew chapter 6. There the Lord Jesus urges his disciples not to worry about material things like food and drink and clothing. And to encourage us along these lines, he points us to the birds of the air. The birds, he says, they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet our heavenly Father feeds them. And he asks, are you not of more value than they? Now that's a rhetorical question, and that means that the answer is implied. Of course we're more valuable to God than the birds. Well, if that is so, should we not trust in him? And the answer, of course, is we should. And to reinforce this, Jesus goes on to point to the lilies of the field. And he observes that they neither toil nor spin, and yet even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Following this, Jesus says, now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Now here again, we have another rhetorical question. And the answer is yes, of course, he will, for he is my Father. And since that is so, why should we worry? To worry, Jesus says, is to act like a Gentile and other unbelievers. Unbelievers think only of the here and now. And they also think that material things are everything. It's material things that will give us joy and happiness and satisfaction, and that's why they work for, and that's what they live for. But Jesus says, rather than worry about material things, we should seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these other things, he says, shall be added to us. But he promises more. He also promises that he will make whatever evils he sends upon me in this valley of tears turn out to my advantage. Now you notice the Lord does not promise to make our life easy. He doesn't promise us health and wealth. He doesn't promise us that we will never experience trial and hardship in life. Just think of Job. He promises only that he will make whatever evils he sends upon me turn out to my advantage. Now to be sure, it's not always easy to see that. How can the sudden loss of a loved one, or a financial hardship, or a painful disease turn out to my advantage? We can't always answer that question. Most of us who have experienced these things may never be able to answer that question. We may go to our graves wondering why did this or that have to happen. But one thing we know with absolute certainty, that God does everything well. He never makes a mistake, and He has promised that all things, yes, even the painful things that we experience in this life, will work together for good to those who love God. Well, this is what it means to have God as our Father. Let me ask you as I close, is God also your Father? You know, there's a common misunderstanding today, fueled by theological liberalism, that God is the Father of all men simply by virtue of the fact that He created us and we're all brothers of one another. There's also a misunderstanding in some reform circles that God is our Father and we are His children solely by virtue of the fact that we're born into the covenant of grace and have received the sign and seal of holy baptism. Well, make no mistake, being born into the covenant is a great blessing. But membership in the covenant itself does not save us, nor does it reconcile us to God, such that we become His children and He becomes our Father. God becomes our Father, hear it well, and we become His children only by faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. And so let me ask you, do you have that faith? Have you come to see and to repent of your sins before God? Have you come to trust in Him and His atoning sacrifice on the cross as the only hope and ground of your salvation? Are you looking to Him and leaning on Him? And are you striving to live for Him each and every day? If not, God is not your Father, and you are not His child. You are a child of the devil. And a child of the devil you will remain unless you repent and believe on the Savior. And so if you've never believed on Him, I urge you, do so today. For there is no greater privilege than to have God as your Father and to be called one of His children. But if you believe on Him, then this privilege can and will be yours. And you'll be able to say with what we confess in this Lord's Day, that God is my God and my Father through Jesus Christ, His Son. Amen. Dear friends, it's our great joy and privilege to be able to preach to you the Word of God every Sunday on this station. If you are blessed by, or if you have a comment on the message you've heard today, we'd very much appreciate hearing from you. Won't you please take the time to write us a short note to let us know that you're listening to this broadcast. Our mailing address is Banner of Truth, 3386 Mount Lehman Road. Lehman is spelled L-E-H-M-A-N, and that's in Abbotsford, British Columbia, V4X2M9. And when you write, please indicate the call letters of this station. If you do take the time to write to us, we'll gladly send you free of charge a copy of the Heidelberg Catechism on which this series of sermons is based. Please note that we do not send out CDs of our radio messages, but you can access and download all of our messages at any time from our website at www.banneroftruthradio.com. Support for this program is provided by the Free Reformed Churches of North America. For more information about our churches, including where you can find a church nearest you, please visit our denominational website at www.frcna.org. Thank you for listening, and now until next week, may the Lord be with you all.